All that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. Let's pray and seek God's face. Our gracious Father, we look unto thee as the fountain of living waters, and in thy light we shall see light. And we praise thee for the light of the word of God, which is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. Help us to take heed to it, to hide it in our hearts that we might not sin against thee, to be a blessing and to be blessed by it. O Lord, let this entrance into thy word be guided by thy Holy Spirit, guarded against sin, and to be a blessing to the people of God. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. The scripture is very clear that the Christian has enemies. And it's very important for us to identify them and how they work, and to give the people of God, we know that they lead to the destruction of the soul. So identifying our enemies is very important, because we do not want to fight friends who will be a benefit to us, but we want to fight those things that seek to harm us. So what are the characteristics of an enemy? Well, they have power, firstly. If they didn't have power, they couldn't hurt us. They have influence. They have persuasiveness. And finally, they seek our harm and not our benefit. In any war, we need to identify who is the enemy. Who were our enemies during World War II? Many of you are thinking, it was Germany, Italy, and Japan, the Axis powers. Was that a fight to the death of all these people in these countries? No. It was only against the power and tyranny of those who were in authority and the armies that they commanded. Who are our enemies? They are the world, the flesh, and the devil, and finally, the last enemy, death. And here are some of the verses that would identify them as such. Firstly, the world. From James 4:4, "You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? And whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." And secondly, in John 15:18, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. There is malice in the world towards the people of God." Secondly, the flesh. James 4:1. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? 1 Peter 2:11. "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh that wage war against your soul." And then Galatians 5:17, "For the desires of the flesh are against the spirit, and the desires of the spirit are against the flesh. They are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do." Next point, the devil. 1 Peter 5:8, "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your enemy, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." In Matthew 13:39, and this is Christ is referring to the parable of the sower here, "The enemy who sowed the tares is the devil." And then in John 8:44, Christ says to the Pharisees, "You are of your father the devil, and your will it is to do your father's desire. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies." And finally, the last enemy, death. 1 Corinthians 15:25 and 26. "For he must reign," that is, Christ must reign, until he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. All these have a corrupting influence on the soul and lead to its destruction. They may work in conjunction with each other. Satan often uses our fleshly desires and weaknesses to tempt us. In Hebrews 2:4, he says that through death, that he, that is Christ, might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. Here Satan tempts people to sin by using the power and fear of death. So let's deal with the world. When I'm referring to the world, I am not referring to the earth and the physical universe. These are not the primary source of temptation. Any objective observation of the created world indicates that it was created by God and shows the glory of God. Psalm 24, verse 1, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell in it. And Psalm 19, 1, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the skies above proclaim his handiwork. So these things point towards God and not away from God. I'm also not referring to the world of sinners like is referred to in John 3:16. They are said to be loved by God. However, the world which we are referring to is described as such. If any man loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So it's a direct antithesis to that world that he loves in the way of redeeming sinners. A quotation from Matthew Henry, the physical world is good and is to be admired as the work of God. It is a mirror of his perfections. However, its relation to us is now corrupted, in a corrupted state. It works upon our weakness and inflames our vile affections. There is a great affinity and alliance between the world and the flesh. As this world intrudes and encroaches upon the flesh, it joins in war against God and against us. So what is the world? That is our enemy. It is those things that draw our attention and attraction away from God. They are pleasing to the eye, but must be possessed by the heart. The words are persuasive to the ear, but flattering to the heart. They have an aroma of sweetness, but they cause stench to the soul. They are savory to the palate, but they work bitterness in the heart. We are called to love not the world, neither the things in the world. One of these things is money. We cannot be lovers of money. No servant can serve two masters, for he will either hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. And then Christ goes on and says, well, the scriptures go on and say, the Pharisees who were lovers of money heard these things, and they ridiculed him. That's from Luke 16, verses 13 and 14. People who covet money and the money of others are not content with what God has given them. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money. Ecclesiastes 5:10. We are not to be lovers of the praise of men. Even some of those who believed in Christ were criticized for this. John 12, verses 42 and 43. Nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the praise or glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. It is a good thing to be commended for doing good, but criticism will naturally come to the people of God when they stand for righteousness. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, as we said before. And then, woe unto you when all men speak well of you, Luke 6, 26. Next, we are to be not lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, 1 Timothy 3:4. There are legitimate pleasures that we can enjoy in this world. God has given us all things richly to enjoy, but they are not to be an end in themselves. We are to rejoice with the wife of our youth, Proverbs 15:18 says. Wisdom is pleasure to a man of understanding, Proverbs 10:23. However, this generation is consumed with the love of pleasure. The more we love pleasures, the less we love God. God is to be loved above all other things and all other experiences. The subtle influence of that mighty enemy must be daily resisted, and without a daily battle can never be overcome. The love of the world's good things and the fear of the world's laughter or blame, the secret desire to keep in the world, and the secret wish to do as others in the world do, are all spiritual foes which beset the Christian continually on his way to heaven and must be conquered. That's a quotation from J.C. Ryle. We are to be thankful to God for our dependence is not in our own strength to combat these things. Our Lord Jesus Christ has done it for us. Not that we don't strive against the world, we do. But as he says in John 16:33, in the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Next, the flesh. Men naturally mind the things of the flesh. They ask, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? Wherewith shall we be clothed? They are carnally and fleshly minded. But the Christian is concerned about all these things, but we have to ask, do we first seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and trust that God will add these things to us? If the only questions we are asking are those of what we shall eat, what we shall drink, what shelter we will have, what companionship we will have, that's not the right question to ask. And that's not the right perspective to have. But we are to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And all these things will be added unto you. And we are to trust God in that. The carnal mind is enmity against God, Romans 8:6. We are by nature set at war with God. However, as Christians, much of this fleshly influence remains in us, so that there is a war within us. For the desires of the flesh are against the spirit, and the desires of the spirit are against the flesh. For those that are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do, Galatians 5:17. And may I say, if there's not a war in you, then you don't have an enemy. Your friendship is with the world. And because the Spirit of God dwells in us, there will be a war. And we don't seem to be successful all the time. Sometimes sin does overcome us. But as long as we continue to fight it in this world and fight it in our own hearts, in our own lives, that is a sign that the Spirit of God is with us. We have met the enemy, and the enemy is us. That's a quotation from the cartoon Pogo. This is the hardest and most subtle enemy we have in this life. Even after we become Christians, we will still have the propensity to sin. The fleshly part of our nature is bent towards us. Our heart is weak. Teach us to know the plague of our heart, as Solomon said in 1 Kings 8:38. Our will is not able to fulfill our good, Romans 7:19. Our passions often lead us to sin, and we are to, quote, put off the desires of the old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through the deceitful desires, Ephesians 4:22. Notice how desires are deceitful. And when they are indulged in, they give way to sin. The heart will never be free from imperfection in this world, and it is a miserable delusion to expect it. Well, what are some of the passions of the flesh? Well, anger. We are told to be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, Ephesians 4:32. Anger is a passion that must be bridled and restrained within a short period of time. There are times when we are to be angry towards sin and angry towards sinners, but it must not turn to rage. It must not turn to bitterness. Nebuchadnezzar was filled with rage against Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego and threw them in the fiery furnace. Moses was angry with the people of God because of their complaint against God and him. He gave vent to his anger by being disobedient to God. And in Numbers 20, he struck the rock instead of speaking to it like God had commanded him to. He calls the people rebels. And finally, by not giving God the glory, by saying this, must we bring water out of the rock? Instead of saying that God will give them water. And therefore, Moses was forbidden from going into the promised land. Yes, anger. There is a righteous anger. Even Christ was angry. But there are oftentimes, even in righteous anger, Moses had righteous anger against the people of God. They were complaining after all those years in the wilderness. And yet he goes beyond that, and it led to sin on his part. The second part of the passions of the flesh, sorrow. Sorrow. There's a sorrow that leads to repentance, and there is a sorrow that leads to death. The psalmist in Psalm 73 was experiencing sorrows over the prosperity of the wicked. He says, when my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in my heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast towards you. Psalm 73, verses 21 and 22. Excessive sorrow can lead to forgetfulness of duty, and oftentimes leads to complaints against God himself. Satisfaction. Men look towards the world for satisfaction, either by the praise of men, by the accumulation of money, by winning championships, by building useful things, by exploring the world and the universe. Soon they find out, like Solomon, that nothing of this can satisfy. They find it all to be vanity of vanities. With all our efforts outside of being satisfied with the Lord, being satisfied with what he gives, contentment by itself is not enough. It must be accompanied by godliness. Godliness with contentment is great gain, 1 Timothy 6:6. And remember that. Remember that when God has given you, when you've been successful at work, when you've done and you feel really satisfied about something, give God the praise. Give God the praise for that. He has given you the ability. He says in the scriptures, he's given you the ability to get money. And these things are gifts from God. Hunger. We must eat and drink, but we must not overindulge or be drunk. Be not among drunkards and among gluttonous eaters of meat, for the drunkard and the glutton shall come to poverty, and slumber will clothe them with rags. Proverbs 23, verses 20 and 21. We must put restraints in place according to how susceptible we are to those sins. It's something to be aware of. Sensual desire. These things must be contained to marriage. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth, a lovely deer, a graceful doe. And the whole section in Proverbs 5, verses 15 through 23. And the passage concludes in this way. He dies for lack of discipline. Because of his great folly, he is led astray. Do not be led astray by these things. Our third enemy, the devil. The devil is not a power or influence. He is a personal being. He has conversations with Eve, Genesis 3, 1 through 5. With God in Job 1, 6 through 12 and chapter 2, 1 through 6. With Christ in Matthew 4, verses 1 through 11, the temptation in the wilderness. He is said to come and go in Matthew 4, 3 and 4, 11. So what are some of the devil's characteristics? Firstly, he is an invisible spiritual being. Like angels, he does not have a body. As J.C. Ryle said, he is the unseen enemy. He is always near us, about our path, about our bed, and spying out all our ways. Secondly, he's full of rage against God and the people of God. He's going about as a lion seeking whom he may devour. Thirdly, he's a restless spirit, as Job says, going to and fro in the earth, walking up and down in it. He's constantly active, and he does not give up. He has access to our hearts. Next point. He has access to our hearts to persuade and tempt us to sin. In Acts 5:3, Peter says to Ananias, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit?" So the influence that Satan had on Ananias' heart to do that. And in John 13:12, Christ says, "During the supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him." Next, he has great power in this world. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. Ephesians 6. 11 and 12. It is so much so that Satan is called the prince of this world in John, the Gospel of John, chapter 12, 31, 14, 30, and 16, 11. This power is threefold: over other evil spirits, that is demons, over the world, and finally over the spirits of ungodly men. All these work to build his evil kingdom, to promote evil thoughts, words, and deeds of men, and to counteract that which is good. And that's a sort of a paraphrase from Charles Hodge. Next, he is subtle. We see this in the temptation of Eve and Christ. He tries to get them to question the truth of God when he said to Eve, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree of the garden'?" What is he trying to do here? He implies that God is being stingy. God gave them hundreds, perhaps thousands of trees from which to eat. He only forbid one, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And even with our Lord, Satan tempts him to doubt the truth of what God says when he was baptized. When Christ was baptized, he says, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." But Satan calls us in the dark, doubt, and says, if you are the Son of God, why does he ask that question? God had just said a few days before that he was his son. This is my beloved son. Next, Satan is the first murderer and the first liar. Christ says this in John 8:44. You are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. His intention in tempting Eve is to see her and Adam dead. That was his intention. And to accomplish this goal, he states the first recorded lie, you shall not surely die. Satan was a liar before he was a murderer, and he seeks to murder your soul and my soul, and he wants to see us in hell, and he pulls out all stops to try to do that. And lastly, he's called the God of this world. As Charles Hodge says, he has power over the souls of men, controlling in the children of disobedience, and harassing and impeding the children of God. Satan is a formidable enemy. However, by the power of Christ, we can resist his wiles and temptations, because, as the scriptures say, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And that's a great blessing. And in saying that, he assumes that, yes, that is in the world is great. Satan is the god of this world. And secondly, he assumes that Christ is greater than Satan, because he is God, the Lord God Almighty, and he will strengthen you with might by his Spirit in the inward man, and that he dwells in your heart by faith, and that he is that friend that sticks closer to the brother than a brother. He is in you, and not merely on your side, at your right hand, or around you. No, he is within you. He is Christ in you, the hope of glory. If God be for us, who can be against us? And that includes Satan. Romans 8:31. The last enemy, death. Why is death an enemy? Firstly, because it is repugnant to the nature of living things. Self-preservation is one of the first instincts of nature. Secondly, because it results in the corruption of the body. No one likes to see and smell a dead deer on the side of the road. Even Abraham wants to bury his beloved Sarah's body out of his sight. Now, why does he say that, out of his sight? Because he didn't want to see the corruption of her body. And therefore, he buys the cave so that he can bury her in that, bury her in the cave. Third point is the judgment of God against sin. The wages of sin is death. In the day that you eat of the fruit, you shall surely die. It's the natural course of sin to death. But God has overcome death. Next, it leads to damnation of the soul in hell. When that death was threatened in the garden, it was not merely death of the body, but it is a threat of eternal hell to the soul. And lastly, in this definition, it makes life in this world bitter. It keeps them from wondering about the day of their death. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself, that is Christ, took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. Hebrews 12:14. Why is death the last enemy? Because it is the last enemy to afflict Christians. When a Christian dies by God's grace, he's delivered. His soul is delivered from the temptation and the effects of the world, the flesh, and the devil. The devil has no longer access to his soul. There are no temptations of the flesh, and the world has been put aside. Their souls go to heaven, and they are delivered from the power and presence of sin. However, the effects of the corruption of the body and the grave will continue under the resurrection of the dead. So therefore, death still has a dominion. We know that this perishable body must put on that which is imperishable. This mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 53 through 56. My final point concerning this whole subject. In a time of war, it is the worst mistake to underestimate your enemy. To make a little war. That's a quotation from J.C. Ryle. It is a war for your soul, but thanks be to God, we don't go alone into this war. And it's a great comfort, and it is a great encouragement that our God, Jesus Christ, has gone before us in resisting the world, the flesh, and the devil, and overcoming death, and that he goes before us in this world to overcome the world, the flesh, and the devil, and death. And when you're approaching that time, Christ will be with you, and he will be guide. He is a guide even unto death. And that is a great hope and comfort. Let us seek God's face concerning these things. O Lord, we know that the enemies we have in this world are great. Yet we know that greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. And we have such comfort and grace from the Word of God. And Lord, we would pray that we would take heed to it, that we would not walk according to this world, according to the desires of the flesh and mind, but according to the Spirit of God, being guided by the Spirit, by the Word of God, and guarded by the Spirit of God in those ways that we ought to go. Let the comfort, hope, grace, and peace of our Lord Jesus Christ be upon us all. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, to him be glory forever. Amen.